We're going to think just for a few minutes together this morning. We're going to think about finding Jesus in the Bible. Because you might have noticed, oh, who's got their Bibles with them this morning, by the way? And you've got your ribbons in. Excellent. Nice to see all the pretty ribbons. Sorry, men in the congregation, if you're not that interested in ribbons, you know, but they excite me, so that makes me happy that you've got your ribbons in there. That's really good. And we're going to kind of think a little bit about some of those different ribbon sections. We're not going to go in detail. You got yours, Stacey. Yeah, good, good. One of the lads has got his ribbons in. That's very good. I'm glad about that. Yeah, good. They're all very obedient in this church. That's fine. That's good. Yeah, that's good. My husband, Joe, he told me yesterday when I was on my way here, after we'd been cutting the ribbons up for hours and hours and hours for everyone, he said to me, I don't really like the ribbons in my Bible. I was a bit upset with him. Anyway, never mind, we got past it. I'm only joking. But it's just a visual way, isn't it, of us kind of, it's something practical for us to say, I want to get hold of this book a bit more deeply and I want to understand it a bit more deeply. It may not turn us into Bible scholars overnight, it may not turn us into like amazing theologians, I'm sure it doesn't, but it's a way of saying, I want to engage with this, even though sometimes it can be hard. And we're going to try and do that a little bit more this morning. I was thinking about how sometimes, has anybody here ever had the experience where you've started to try and read the Bible and actually, rather than it making you feel better, you started to feel a bit worse, yeah, or a bit depressed, or perhaps a bit guilty, or a bit condemned, or something like that. Anyone ever, you can be honest if you've had that experience, yeah. There's a few of us who've had that experience. And I was thinking about that this morning, and I was thinking about a story that I heard. There's quite a famous Christian preacher guy called Steve Chalk, if you've heard of him. And I'm sure you have. And he tells this story, so you might have heard him tell it. But I was remembering this story again, because I think it's a really good one. And he said he was chatting away to a non-Christian in some context. And they were asking him, you know, why he believed in God and why he was a Christian and all that sort of thing. And eventually this non-Christian got quite cross with him, quite angry, and said, the thing is, he was like, I don't know why you Christians read the Bible all the time, because, you know, as soon as you read it, it's all just like, don't do this and don't do that. And, you know, it seems like all God wants to do is just ruin our lives and restrict us and make us have, like, no fun at all and take all the fun bits out of life and depress everybody and tell them off. And he was kind of thinking, you know, that was what the Bible's all about. And so Steve Chalk kind of says, you know, well, can you just show me a place in the Bible where it says that, where it's all about rules and regulations and God telling us not to do something? And the guy's like, there's loads of places in the Bible that say that. You know, every page is don't do this, don't do that. And Steve's like, yeah, but can you just tell me what exactly you're thinking of? And finally, this non-Christian guy said, well, you know, like in the Ten Commandments, yeah, it says, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not do all of these things. And Steve was listening and he was like, oh, he said, that's funny, I don't recognise that bit of the Bible. And the non-Christian was like, what? And he said, no, I don't remember there being a bit like that at all in the Bible. And the non-Christian's going, getting more and more hit up, and this guy, yes, you know, the Ten Commandments, they're really, really famous. And finally, Steve said, know what you're talking about. And he opened his Bible to the Ten Commandments in Exodus and he started to read them and he said, thing was, I just didn't recognize it the way you were saying it. He said, here's how I read it. Don't steal, because it's only going to lead you into a bad place in your life. Don't murder people, because we want to love each other and get on and be harmonious together in God's family over in the children of the earth. Don't commit adultery, because you're going to break down trust between your neighbour and your friends. And don't do these things, because they're not going to be good for you. And he said, all of a sudden, you know, just the tone of voice that he used as he was reading out those things. And the non-Christian was like totally overwhelmed and was like, oh, I see. I'd never read it like that before. All I'd heard was this angry voiced God shouting at people not to do stuff that was naughty and wrong. And then Steve talked about it, and it was a God who loves us, who's just pleading with us, saying, don't get your lives into a mess. Listen to me. Follow me. Do the things that I'm calling you to do, and you're going to find that your life is fruitful. Don't worry, I don't mind the noise, by the way. I'm very used to it, so you can just trust me, it'll be fine. So I was thinking how important it is to hear the right tone of voice when we're reading God's word. And really what we're saying there is we want to hear Jesus' voice coming through, because you never hear Jesus shouting at people. Those verses we read this morning is amazing, aren't they? They say he didn't come to the world to judge the world. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? Because Jesus was perfect. Jesus was totally and utterly perfect. And when we get near Jesus' life, probably lots of us start to feel a bit uncomfortable about our own lives, and we start to look at ourselves and realise that we're not perfect and we don't do everything right, and we've got all sorts of stuff that needs sorting out. But Jesus says in those verses that we read this morning, I didn't come to judge you. I came to forgive you, to love you, to give you freedom, to open up a new way of living. And actually, every single page of the Bible and every single verse of the Bible is Jesus saying that kind of stuff to us. Even when it doesn't seem like it on the surface, that's what God wants us to get to as we start to enjoy his word, as we start to understand it a bit more together. And I want us to read a passage together this morning from Luke and chapter 24. So if you can find Luke and chapter 24 in your Bibles together with me, we're going to follow it together. I know we might all have different versions, but that's okay, that doesn't matter this morning. And I'll read the story to us and you can follow along. And this story happens to two guys who are walking on a journey on the road to Emmaus, it's called. And they're in a pretty bad place. They're in a pretty bad way. They've had some setbacks, let's say, in their Christian walk, mainly because Jesus has died. That's the last thing that they saw, Jesus being put to death on the cross. And you can imagine this person they'd put all their hope in. You know, this is the guy that's going to save us. This is the guy that's going to lead us out into a whole new experience of life, a victory and a freedom from the Romans who are oppressing us. They had all their hopes set on Jesus as a kind of, you know, political figure who was going to sort out the world around them. Don't know if you've ever done that, if you've ever had your hopes in the local council or your local MP or something. He's going to sort everything out. Probably not many of us have. But, you know, we kind of hope, don't we, that one day somebody might come along, or one day there might be a prime minister who's just going to sort everything out, and the pressures that we experience in our lives and in our living arrangements and in the stuff that happens on our streets or with our youth, or the kids getting into gangs, or the crime that's out there, or the violence. And we kind of think somebody, there must be somebody out there who can just sort that stuff out and make it okay. And that's kind of how people have been looking at Jesus. They just thought he was going to sort out their lives and that they'd be able to live in peace and harmony and happiness. And then all of a sudden everything just went so wrong, and he was put to death on the cross, and it all seemed to be over. All their hopes had been totally dashed. And these guys are walking down the road talking together about how sad they feel, and all of a sudden Jesus meets with them, because we know Jesus didn't stay dead for too long, don't we? So we're going to read Luke 24, and we're going to start reading at verse 13. And behold, two of the disciples, were going along that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began travelling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognising him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking along?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only person visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have been happening here in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. And now some women among us have amazed us, because they went to the tomb early in the morning, but they didn't find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and we found it exactly as the women had said, but we didn't see him. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting towards the evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered the 11 and those who were with them, and they said, 'The Lord really has risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they related their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." I really love that story. And there's two particular things that I want us to kind of take from reading that story. I love that story because I can just picture the state of mind and heart that those disciples were in. They were really discouraged and disappointed and hopeless. And then they'd heard all these wild and wacky sounding stories about how Jesus was alive, but as yet they couldn't believe it. They couldn't take it on board. You know, it sounds all right for the women who think that's what they saw. But for them, in their own hearts, it just wasn't hitting home. It just wasn't ringing true. Somehow, they couldn't see Jesus entering into their pain and their sadness and their sorrow. They could see that it was kind of happening for some other people, but for them, he's just dead and it's just over and it's just not happening. And then all of a sudden, what turns things around for these guys is, well, Jesus himself draws alongside, doesn't he? And then it says he starts to talk to them about the scriptures, about the Bible. He starts to look all the way back to the beginning, you know, those books of the law that we thought about, the first five books. And he started to open them up, the books that Moses wrote. And he started to show them, look, all that stuff about Moses and the people of Israel and the Red Sea and the promised land and coming out of Egypt and the plagues and all that stuff, it was all about me. And then he goes a bit further and he reads through those prophets, you know, put the ribbons in at the minor prophets and the major prophets. And he says, all those prophecies that they were prophesying about, all those things they were talking about that were going to happen in the future, Jesus said, they were all about me. And he showed them bit by bit and verse by verse how the whole of this book that we've got in our hands today was all about him. And it says that he was able to do that from every single scripture. He showed them the things about himself in every single scripture, in every single verse, if you like, in every single book of the Bible. And then my favourite thing about the whole story is that it's in the midst of this conversation, it's in the midst of this sort of explaining that Jesus is doing, that it says all of a sudden that the disciples' eyes, they're opened. And where they thought Jesus was a million miles away from their current situation, and where they thought Jesus didn't have any hope or any help for them, all of a sudden their eyes were opened and they saw that he was very, very close. And then a bit later on they describe it, don't they? They say, when he was talking to us, it was like our hearts were burning inside. It was like a flame that was going on inside. We were burning. And they realized that everything they'd been looking for and everything they'd been hoping for was suddenly coming alive to them in a fresh way. And it all happened because Jesus opened up the Bible to them. And my prayer and my hope and my heart for you guys over this weekend and beyond, because it's a journey and these are just like first steps, aren't they, for some of us in these matters. But my hope and my prayer is that we have the kind of lives that even when all the sorrow is clouding over us and we can't see where Jesus is in all of this, that we can turn to his word and we can find him stepping out of the pages and showing himself to us and speaking to us, that our hearts start to burn because we've got an energy and a hope that maybe things can be different, and that Jesus actually is alive and he really is interested in my life and he really can turn things around and he really can put all the problems and the difficulties and the pains and the sorrows under my feet so that I can keep walking down that road and get to my destination with him and get to the place that he wants me to be in, the kind of place where our lives are full of fruitfulness and joy and peace and glory and lightness and all the good stuff that we know is in Jesus. That's our destination with him. And actually this book is going to help us to sort of open up Jesus. And it takes a little bit of work. You know, these guys, it wasn't immediate, was it? But after a while of listening and opening their hearts up and listening a bit more, they found that Jesus came bursting forth into their everyday experience. And that's what we want to do as we approach the Bible. But the trouble is that sometimes we read the Bible expecting something else. We're not expecting that it's Jesus that's going to burst out of the pages and actually meet us in our real life situation here and now today, you know. We're kind of reading expecting something else. Sometimes we're reading it expecting, you know, that we're going to sort of become a Bible scholar, you know, like I was saying before. We're reading it thinking that we need to gain some kind of clever knowledge about the Bible and become a Bible expert, you know. And that's not actually what the Bible is for. In fact, there's loads of things that people sometimes think the Bible is for, and they're missing the point. And I just want to tell us five things, and the fifth one is the one we're going for. But five things that people summed up, four things that people think the Bible is about, and it isn't really, and the fifth one that it really is all about. The first thing sometimes people expect to find, and this is often where people's problems with the Bible begin. The first thing they expect to find when they read the Bible is often they expect to find a good code of morals and ethics, you know, and the right way to live life. Loads and loads of really good advice and morals about how to live life. Now, there are some really good morals and ethics in the Bible. There's some brilliant examples that we can follow. For example, like we've already mentioned this morning, there's the Ten Commandments, which are some pretty good rules for life, aren't they? I mean, most of us agree that it's a good idea not to steal and not to murder people and not to commit adultery if we can possibly help it. These are the sorts of things that we know it's a good idea. That's a good way to live life. And there's stuff in the Bible that's about that. But if we're reading the Bible always looking for that, we're going to find it really disappointing. In fact, we're going to find it more than disappointing. We're going to find it actually confusing and even perhaps making us a bit angry. Because we'll also read things like you do in the Psalms, where it says that David wrote a psalm, and in his psalm, at the end of the psalm, he said, "And I wish that all those people who'd been mean to me, I wish that their children, that their heads could be smashed against the wall and that they would die." Now that's a pretty horrible thing to say, isn't it? I mean, I think most of us would agree that however much somebody's upset us, it's not a good idea to say, "I wish that their children's heads would be smashed against the wall." But he says it because we can probably also understand why he says it. He felt a bit overwhelmed, just a bit angry. See, I've upset her now. I'm not talking about you, darling. But we can understand that maybe he got a bit angry and a bit upset, so he said something like that. But if we're trying to find... Oh, baby. If we're trying to find all the time right ways to live our lives, good moral examples, good ethics for our lives from the Bible, then we're going to get disappointed. And more than disappointed, we're going to get angry and confused and upset. I remember a friend of mine saying that he read something in the Bible, a bit like the example that I just used, and it seemed so violent and so angry that all of a sudden he got really angry with the Bible, so angry, I don't know if any of you guys have ever done this, but he got hold of a page and he ripped it out of his Bible, so angry with what he read, because he was looking at it trying to find a good example of the right way to live. And all he could see was something that made him say, "No, I don't want that. That's horrible, that's nasty, that doesn't make sense to me." And he got angry and confused And he actually ripped it up. And I remember him saying that he had to come back years later. It turned him away from God, actually. He had to come back years later and understand. But the Bible wasn't written primarily for that. We're not meant to just find loads of good examples for how to live life on every page. That's not the whole reason for it. So that's one thing. The second thing that sometimes we're looking for in the Bible, and actually we're going to get disappointed, sometimes we're looking for what I call timeless truths. And actually the Quran is written a bit like that, the holy book for the Muslims, because many, many bits of the Quran are statements about who God is. You know, God is all powerful, God is almighty, whatever it might be. And sometimes we think, yeah, things that are going to be true for all time, statements that are just true as true can be, and they're always true and they're never not true, that's what we find in the Bible. Yeah, some people read it looking for that stuff. And there are statements in the Bible which are true for all time. There are amazing statements like the one you find in Jonah, where he says, our God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and he's abounding in love. And that statement is true, true, true for all time. You can't get truer than that. But not every statement in the Bible is like that. There are also bits in the Bible that we read, and it talks about things like, it says in one of the prophets, the city of Babylon is going to fall. And it says, and it will only be a home forevermore for shaggy goats and ostriches. There's some crazy animals in it. Rabbits and, I don't know, badgers. I made the last two up. But shaggy goats and ostriches definitely in there. And it kind of says, you know, it says Babylon is always going to be inhabited only by those creatures and no people will live there anymore. Well, today, if you go to that same area of the world, in the ancient Near East, in the Middle East, if you go into that area of the world, you'll find it's not just goats and ostriches that live there. There's all sorts of other people there too. It's kind of in the region of Iran and all that sort of area. You'll find that there's still people living there. The Bible isn't meant to be saying these big true things for all time. Not every verse, not everything is like that. That was, again, it was a prophetic statement. It was a picture of something that God was doing at that time. But some people, because they're reading it, looking for that, they get really bound up. And that's the thing. If we get all confused and angry, if we're looking for morals and ethics all the time, if you're looking for timeless truths all the time, sometimes you're going to get bound up. And we know that there are people, Christians and people who want to follow the Bible, who get really bound up by bits they read that they think have got to happen now in exactly the same way. So you get churches where the women have to cover their heads all the time with headscarves because there's a bit about that in the New Testament. Or people who think that you can't eat pork still, or that the food laws for the Jews still apply, and they get all bound up and heavy and they worry about all those things. They don't understand that the whole Bible isn't about that. Some things are timeless truths, but that's not the main reason to read it. Third one, sometimes we're coming to the Bible and we're looking for it to teach us important events about God and man. Now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? There's lots of important key events in the history of the world between God and man that we do read about in the Bible. For example, we read about God choosing King David to be the leader of his people and anointing him and raising him up. And that was a massive key moment in the history of God and mankind, because God knew, that down the line in David's family, one day Jesus was going to be born. It was a massive key moment. And we read about that in the Bible. And there's other key moments, you know, like Abraham being called and the whole nation of Israel coming into being, or all those kind of things. But the thing is, not everything we read in the Bible is a massive, key, important event. Some things seem really strange, like why are they there at all? You might read about a strange man who lots of us won't have heard of, called King Og of Bashan, who had an iron bedstead. That's what it says. He had a headboard on his bed and it was made of cast iron. And we read about him and that's pretty much all we know. Not much else do we know about him. And we think to ourselves, hang on a minute, why is that stuff in the Bible? And if you're always looking for the kind of big major story, you're going to start to find that you feel bored and frustrated with the Bible, because lots of it isn't like that. There's loads of tiny details that don't make immediate sense. Oh, there's lists of people's names, and you think, why do I need to know these names? I can't even pronounce them. I don't know what the point is. And we can get frustrated and bored and close it and not want to read it anymore. But it's kind of because we're looking all the time for the big story, you know, the big important event. But the Bible isn't primarily there to tell us those. It does tell us some of those, but it's not the main reason. So it does give us morals and ethics, but it's not the main reason. It does give us timeless truths, but that's not the main reason. It does give us important events in God's history with the world, but that's not the main reason. One last one, which it isn't, and then I'll finish on what it is. Fourthly, sometimes we read the Bible because we're looking all the time to explain our Christian life and our Christian experience. So, for example, we might read a story about John in the New Testament, who it says the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and then he has this amazing prophetic vision, and then he falls on the ground shaking because God draws near. And so we think to ourselves, okay, well, that's brilliant. I've read that story. So that means that if I'm in church one day and in amazing worship time, somebody starts shaking and falls on the ground, it must mean that the Holy Spirit's on them and they're having an amazing prophetic vision and that God's drawing near to them and he's close to them. And sometimes that's true, and that's a good way to understand things. It's a good way to read the Bible. But then you might get a bit confused because you might read in another part of the Bible, we might read about Jesus in Mark's Gospel who walked up to a guy who had a demon inside of him. And the demon caused the guy to start shaking and fall on the ground. And it wasn't the Holy Spirit, it was the demonic power that did the same kind of thing. And if we're only looking to kind of work out how we should look in our Christian life and the experiences that we should be having, well, we're going to get confused again because sometimes it seems to be saying different things, different descriptions of the same event. And the thing is, it's not meant to be just for that reason. We're not meant to confirm all our Christian experiences by things that happen in the Bible. There are people out there who kind of say that because Elijah called down from heaven, you know, judgment on some people who were mean to him. In fact, these boys, I don't know if this has ever happened to anybody in the congregation today, but these boys were chasing this man, the great prophet Elijah. They were chasing him down the street and they were shouting, yeah, you bald head, you know, they're being rude to him. Now, some of us may have had kids in the street saying rude things to us like that. Elijah's way of dealing with it was that he turned around and he called down judgment from heaven, and these two big bears came out of the forest and ate the young men up. And there are Christians around who think, well, because Elijah did that, that must mean that I can do that too, you know. I can call down judgment from heaven on those little oiks who put flour through my letterbox or whatever they do. But you're misunderstanding. The Bible's not there to kind of give us those confirmations. It's not its primary reason. And so we kind of get all confused, don't we, when we're looking for the wrong things. And I just want to finish and major on the fact that the Bible is there for us primarily to see Jesus. So if the story isn't immediately about Jesus, we need to start praying and asking the Holy Spirit to open it up to us and show us, well, how can I find Jesus in it then? Where is he? And as we do start to pray and ask the Holy Spirit's help, do you know what? We can find that without being amazing Bible scholars and without going to university and studying theology and without being some really amazing clever clogs, but the Holy Spirit can start to speak and illuminate Jesus from the passage. And we suddenly see him there when we didn't know he was there before. I had a really amazing chat once with a guy. I was waiting for some friends up in London. I was meeting them to go out somewhere. And I was sat on, if you've ever been to Piccadilly, there's that big fountain in the middle, you know, with the kind of horses and all that bit. The Eros fountain, yeah, there we go. And I was sat on the edge of that, kind of waiting for them. It was our meeting point, and they were late. So I was there on my own. And this guy came and sat down next to me. I think he was probably trying to chat me up, so, you know, it was in my younger days. And we were having this little chat, this little conversation, and then he told me that he was a Muslim and that he'd come over from, I can't remember which country now, but I think it might have been from Pakistan that he'd come over, and he'd been living in England for a while. And I said to him, oh, that's interesting, because I'm a Christian. I kind of thought that might make him go away, actually, to be honest, but it didn't. And we ended up having this conversation. And he said to me, well, you know what? Muslims and Christians, they're not so very different, really, but
he said, you know, but it's just that you guys just seem to put so much emphasis on Jesus all the time. He was like, if you just saw Jesus like one of the prophets, like we do, we see Jesus as one of the prophets. He's just like Abraham, and he's just like Moses, and he's just like David, and he's just like all those prophets, and you seem to try and make him special all the time. And he said, that's the bit I don't understand. Otherwise, we'd all agree. And I listened to him for a moment, and then I said, but you know that story where Abraham in the Old Testament, because I know that Abraham's an important prophet for the Muslims. I said, do you remember that story about when he takes his son, Isaac, and God asks him to offer up his son as a sacrifice? Do you remember that? It's a sad story, isn't it? It's a difficult story. I said, do you remember how he had to walk up that hill and he built an altar and he tied his little boy to that altar? He had a knife in his hand. He was just about to slay his own son when God stopped him and stepped in and said, you know what, Abraham, I don't want you to do that. I said, you know what, that story is there because it's a picture for us of what God himself did with his own son, Jesus Christ. That he didn't stop halfway. He went the whole way and he let his son be sacrificed as a sin offering for you and for me. And I said, and because that story's there in Abraham, we can read it and we can get inside God's heart a bit, because we can imagine how much pain Abraham must have been in. We can imagine how difficult that must have been, how sorrowful, how his heart was breaking that God could require this of him, how the tears must have fallen. And I said, and we understand suddenly how God must have felt when he saw his perfect, precious, innocent son dying on the cross. But he did it. And he gave it because it was the only hope for humankind to have a new beginning and a new start. The old humankind had to be written off, and Jesus did it on the cross so that a new life could come in and that each and every one of us could live in it. And I said, all those stories that you think are so important, they're only important because they're pointing all the time to something that Jesus was going to do. And if we can start to read the Bible like that, then we'll start to see Jesus leaping out of every page. And when he does, it's like he doesn't, it's not just a nice idea out there about Jesus, someone going on about Jesus all the time, but it's like it gets in your heart because you're in the story and you're feeling what Abraham feels and you're feeling what Isaac must have felt, his sadness and his terror and his perplexed feeling of, why is my dad doing this to me? I know my dad loves me. Why is he doing this? And we start to get inside the story and it makes sense inside, and we realise, oh God, what sin must have done to your heart that you had to go that to such lengths as to see your own son die for us, to pay the price, to forgive us. How big a thing it is. And it gets on the inside and we understand it better because we're reading all the stories in that kind of way. And this guy was listening to me, and do you know, it was quite an amazing moment, really, because I just finished telling the story with Jesus in the centre, and he looked at me and he said, I have never read that story that way before. I've never understood that that's what it was about. And then with that, he just kind of got up and left. He walked away. I think it had overwhelmed him. His eyes were kind of glazing over, you know. And I realised that Jesus had stepped out of the page for him as well. You know, we hadn't been reading it there and then, but I'd been talking about it. And Jesus had come out real to him. He suddenly saw why we thought Jesus was so special. He suddenly saw why all those Old Testament scriptures that he said he believed in, why they were so important and precious to me as a Christian, was because Jesus was in every part. And you know, when we start to get the Holy Spirit kind of moving in our Bible reading, we find that even the complicated bits, or the boring looking bits, or the random looking bits, makes sense because Jesus is there at the heart. And I'm going to finish with two pictures for us before I finish this morning, not evening yet, I haven't been going that long. Two pictures that might help us when we're reading the Bible to remember how to keep Jesus at the heart. The first picture is, we can imagine that the Bible is a bit like a photo album. I don't know if you still have photo albums. Actually, maybe loads of us have them. Pictures on our computers now, don't we? Like photos on our computers. But I was thinking, you know, if you look at my phone, I've got a little picture here. Oh, that's me and Joe. Don't know if you can see it. Yeah, just about. And I might show you this picture. If Joe wasn't here with us today, I might show you this picture. I might say, look, there's Joe. That's my husband, Joe. And I could tell you all about him. And it's a picture. Now, even though I'm saying that's Joe, it's actually just a picture, but the picture represents him, doesn't it? And if I had a photo in my hand of Joe, and then I suddenly, I was telling you about how much I love him, and then I suddenly kind of ripped it up and stamped on it, or threw it in the bin, you might worry a bit about our marriage, mightn't you? You might worry a bit about how I feel about him, because the way we treat the picture kind of says something about how we see the person, because the picture is the person is the picture in some ways. And the Bible is like that. It's like a massive photo album of Jesus. Every page, he's in it. Now, sometimes Jesus might be kind of in the background of the picture and something else is in the foreground. And you have to look a bit harder, like Where's Wally or something. You know, you have to look a bit harder to spot him. But he's there. Oh, there he is. He's in that scene somewhere. Or maybe, you know, around the edge, there's all these other details that we don't really get. You know, he's standing in front of a rose bush, or he's standing in front of a wall. And there's all sorts of other details in the picture, but the main focus is Jesus. And the Bible's like a kind of photo album of him, and some pages are more obvious than others. Jesus is right there, centre stage in some, and in some he's kind of a bit out of focus and fuzzy in the background. But as we look at it, and as we treat it carefully, and as we show our love for the Bible, and we keep looking at it, keep wanting to understand it, it's like we're showing our love and our appreciation for Jesus and who he is. And we start to find a way to locate him in the pages. And my last picture, maybe that helps some of us to sort of think about the bits of the Bible where we don't think Jesus is that obvious, you know. Maybe we just need to look a bit closer. He's there in the background. But the last thing I want to say, the last picture, if you like, of the Bible, is that some people have described the Bible a bit like a play, which is written in different acts. You know how in a play you kind of get end of scene one, end of scene two, end of act one, or whatever. You have a little interval. The Bible's like that, and it's kind of written in five acts. And you've got your Old Testament acts. Sorry, not five, that's three acts. You've got your Old Testament act. That's like act one, if you like. And then you get act two after the interval, which is the New Testament. And this is the kind of climax of the play, because this is the bit where Jesus is stepping onto the scene. And it's like, whoa, all that bit before was just preparation for this guy coming on the stage. This is the main character and the hero that we've been hearing about for the whole of Act 1. And he steps in Act 2, and he does some amazing things, and the play really gets going at that point. He's doing miracles, and he's saving people, and he dies, but he rises again. And all sorts of incredible stuff starts to happen. And then we get Act 3. And Act 3 is a kind of unfinished act, because it starts by talking about the church coming into being. Jesus has gone back to the Father and the church comes into being. And as the time goes on, the church becomes you and me. And we suddenly find that we're part of this play and we're acting out our bit. We read about the stories that the early church did. But now here, 2,000 years down the line, you and me, we're still part of that same story. And we're acting out our bit, telling people about who Jesus is, explaining what the rest of the play was all about. And then there's a fourth act, which is coming in the future. And we read about that at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. An act that tells us that Jesus is going to come again. He's going to take all sorrow and sighing for definite and forever out of this world. He's going to put the devil finally and completely under his feet and throw him in a pit where he'll never emerge from again. And that Jesus is coming back. That's our kind of final act. But we haven't got there yet. It's like you and me, we're stuck at the moment in Act 3, isn't it? Yeah. We're stuck in Act 3 and we're kind of trying to play our part because we're waiting to get to the end, to Act 4, the grand finale where Jesus comes triumphantly back onto the stage again. And the Bible sort of helps us with that, because if you and I are like the actors on the stage, we need to know the beginning part of the play and we need to know the end part of the play if we're going to play our bit in the middle right, aren't we? Otherwise, we won't know what lines to say, and we won't know what words to speak, and we'll get it wrong. You know, you can actually go and see plays that they do this with. They have a basic plot line, and then the actors improvise the stories. They haven't practiced it before, but they just make up the lines as they go along. But because they've got an idea of what the general story's got to be, and they know what character they are, they kind of make it up as they go through. Yeah, you can actually go and see plays like this. But it wouldn't work at all, would it, if you didn't know the beginning and you didn't know the end? Play would just go on forever and ever and ever. Everyone would get very bored, and it would be very slow moving. which a little bit is a description of church history, actually, over the years, because we haven't learnt our play properly. If we can look back at the beginning and we can look forward at the end, if we read our Old Testament and we read our Revelation and we read all the bits in between, we'll get such a good idea of what the story is that we'll truly know what our part is to play. And I don't know about you, but I want to play my part right. I want to be, if I was part of Broadfield Christian Fellowship, I am for this weekend, I'd want to know, you know, what are we meant to be doing together to make this play keep going forward? Because otherwise we're never going to get to Act 4. We're just going to get stuck in an endless Act 3 because the church is running around a bit unsure of really what God's saying, what he's doing, who Jesus is, what we're meant to be here for. We're going to get stuck. And I don't want to do that with my life. I've only got one life to live. I want to know as much as I possibly can who God's calling me to be and how to live it out. And the Bible helps us to do that. It shows us Acts 1, 2, and 4, and helps us play Act 3 out in the way that we were always meant to. And of course we've got the Holy Spirit who helps and empowers us along the way. So maybe some of those things are things to remember as we're looking at the Bible and we're trying to read the tricky bits, trying to read the, you know, different coloured ribbon bits. And I'd love to just pray for us as we go into our break, that the Lord will keep inspiring us, keep helping our hearts to burn as we look for him in his word. So let's just pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray for any here today who just really need you to kind of step out of the pages today, or to step out into reality in their experience like we read about with those guys on the Emmaus Road. And all of a sudden it was like their eyes were opened and they saw you and their hearts were burning inside because they knew they'd met you. And Lord, I want to pray that you'd be there, Lord, with those of us perhaps who feel a bit cold and a bit hard, whose eyes have got a bit cloudy and we don't really quite know where you are or what you're doing. And Lord, I pray that today you would step forth into our experience, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the reality and the power of your death on the cross and your resurrection. Thank you that that gives us a hope today. You are a beautiful God, a Father God, who sent his Son to die for us, who gives his Spirit freely to us so we can live in the life of the Son. Lord, what an amazing God you are. Help us to love your word and love the pictures in there that we see of you, because we love you. And let that love burn deeper and deeper and deeper within us, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.